Prepare to meet your God. You know, this is one of those uplifting sermons, right? I do want to tell you, this is a bit of a, as you've read from the Bible just then, this is really heartbreaking reading this from God's word. But it is God's word, and it is good for us. And so I'm going to pray again for us that we might have hearts ready to hear what God has to say to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that your word is always good and it reveals your heart. And so please us, let us see into your heart, into your plans. We ask that you might comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. Lord, feed us by your word now. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might have noticed signs like this all around, and even in Menangle, there's one opposite the store. Prepare for bushfire. Now, does anyone know how you actually prepare for a bushfire? Are we actually prepared here? Let's see. How do you prepare for a bushfire? Clean your gutters, that's right. Who's cleaned their gutters? Oh, yeah. Some of them, isn't it? What else do we do? Trim the plants. Is that what it was? Yep. Trim back the trees. Anything flammable. Get rid of the flammable stuff all over your yard. Maybe don't have a pile of leaves right next to your bedroom, that kind of thing. Make sure your hose work. A sturdy hose, I believe, that can reach all around your property. That will be helpful. And also plan, isn't it? If you do have to evacuate, plan. Make sure you have a plan in place. If there are embers falling everywhere, you know what to do. Well, that's how you prepare for bushfire season, and we have the RFS to thank for all those signs, and it's because of them that the residents of Menangle are prepared for bushfire season. But how prepared are the people of Menangle to meet their God? Let me start by telling you a story of a man. This is a story Jesus told, of a man who was woefully unprepared to meet his God. This is from Luke chapter 12. Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" What a great problem to have, right? My bank account is overflowing. I need more. What do I do? He said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Well, that sounds like a guy who's got it all sorted out, right? Don't we aspire to be that guy? He is living the Australian dream, is he not? He's got everything figured out. He's independent. He's self-sufficient. He's got everything laid up. All his plans are done. You know, the cost of living crisis is not going to touch this guy. He's all good. He's got all his insurances, all his backups. Well, this was actually the mindset and the situation of the people of Israel, the old people of Israel that we read here in Amos. It's the 8th century BC. Israel is coming into a new golden age. If you know anything about the geopolitics of that ancient Near East, of the ancient world, it was a time when this northern kingdom of Israel, that's who Amos is speaking to, they are coming into a time of unparalleled prosperity since the days of Solomon. Before that time, Assyria, a neighboring country, was always looming on the horizon. This was an enemy nation. There was always this threat of invasion from Assyria. But around 780, 745 BC, that empire seemed to be drawing its last dying breath. And it was so weak that with this vacuum of power, all the nations around it flourished, including Israel. And so Israel was booming in that time. It was a time of unprecedented wealth. Their military strength grew. They felt secure. Their borders expanded. And with the borders expanding, they had access to more resources, more trade. And so everyone was living luxury at that time. This was a nation that exemplified that man's saying, "Live life easy, drink, be merry." That was the kingdom of Israel in 8th century BC. And so naturally, Israel took this wealth and this prosperity as a sign that actually God is on our side. We're all good. We are enjoying the blessing of God, are we not? I mean, why else would God, would life be so good? And so you can imagine how they reacted when this simple shepherd comes from their rival nation, Judah, walks into their capital city of Samaria, and start saying crazy things like what we just read. He's a bit crazy. He's like one of those guys you see at the city street corners with those sandwich boards on their around their necks. And what do they always say? The end is nigh or near, right? One of those crazy guys. What on earth is this guy doing? He's a simple shepherd. He's disheveled. He's yelling in a megaphone. And what is he yelling in his megaphone? Well, we read chapter 3, verse 11. If you've got your Bibles, keep them open. We're going to go through this passage together. He yells at Samaria, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered." What, us? No, we've got one of the biggest armies in the world. Us? No. You're wrong, Amos. But he continues, "Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. You will be destroyed." And you imagine this nation that's prospering, that's wealthy, just looks at this crazy guy, Amos, and goes, "No, we're not. We're all good. Everything's all good." You can imagine they would just have blown off what he said. I mean, if you were to hear some nutcase come to us and prophesy what's going to happen to Australia, that we're going to be invaded or something, and he comes to us and speaks to us and says, "On the day I punish Australia for her sins, I will destroy the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Its metal frame will fall into the sky. I will tear down the Sydney Opera House. The Sydney Tower will be destroyed and its shopping malls will be completely demolished." You would think, crazy, right? That's not going to happen in our living memory, is it? We can't possibly imagine that might happen. That's a CGI photo, by the way, in case you're worried. The storms didn't hit the Sydney Opera House that hard. But if someone came to you and said that was in your future, you'd probably just brush it off. That's not happening anytime soon. We're not concerned about those sort of things. We have first world problems. We don't worry so much about the stability of our government as the stability of our Wi-Fi, right? That's our biggest problem nowadays. All those of you who live in Durham Green, you had the great debacle last couple of weeks, right, of your internet failing over and over. That was the biggest problem. We are a strong, prosperous, proud nation. We can hold our heads up high. We are fine. Well, that was what Israel said. They were enjoying their golden age, secure in the fact that they were enjoying God's blessing. And really, their sentiment is not unlike the conversations I have as I go around our neighborhood talking to people, especially as I door knock to people throughout Christmas. Very different to the chats I had in Liverpool, my previous context. You might know Liverpool is one of the poorest electorates in the whole of Australia. There's lots of brokenness in Liverpool, lots of sin. And as I ask people and we chat and eventually ask them, "Where do you think you stand with God?" The answer is always, "I'm not sure. I don't think well. Life is not going well. I think I need God." That's how most of the conversations turn. Actually, one of my friends who's a chaplain at the Silver Water Prison tells me, in prison, no one thinks they're okay. No one thinks they're without sin. It makes sense, doesn't it? Here in Menangle, we're a bit more respectable, aren't we? So we keep our sin a bit more hidden under the surface. And so the chats I have is completely different. I ask people, "Where do you think you stand with God? How are you with God? And how do you think he is with you?" And the answers usually come, "Well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. I try to be a good person. I love my family. I'm a good family man, family woman. I'm nice to my neighbors. I'm pretty sure he's fine with me because life's pretty good. Surely he's good with me." Except Amos says, they're wrong. And they are just as oblivious as Israel was. Israel was under the thinking, life is good, why bother with God? But life was good, Amos tells them, because they've rejected God. That's why life was good. And we see in these chapters of Amos, I don't know if you noticed, but chapter 3, verse 9, you see the reason why Israel was flourishing economically was because they weren't taking care of their poorer citizens. That's why they were doing so well. They were enjoying a luxurious lifestyle that was only possible because of their greed and their materialism. That's chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 10, their nation's security was bought through the blood of innocents. And then chapter 4, verse 4 to 6, they were very religious people on the outside. But their big show of religiosity was more about themselves than honoring God. What they saw in their blindness was their nation growing like a normal, healthy progression of a civilization, and they mistook it as a blessing of God. But Amos told them as it is. No, you are a nation who is enjoying the fruits of the outworking of your sin, actually. You are enjoying life because, precisely because, you've rejected your God. And so what the world saw in Israel and what Israel saw in themselves was very different from what God was seeing in Israel. They saw a civilization on the cusp of a golden age, but God saw them as a nation on the edge of catastrophe. Let me ask you a question. What do you see at the people all around you, living around you, in your families, your friendships, your neighborhood? Do you see them as God sees them? Do you see their main problems as stress or tiredness or even loneliness? Or do you see what their actual problem is? The root of their problem is that they're crippled by sin. Do you see the people around you as generally happy people who don't actually need God? How much is your view of people shaped by God's view of people? Because that will make a tremendous difference as to how you see your role in your neighborhood, in your world. Because it will work out in the way of how brave we are to speak up or to say silence. Maybe we won't hang those sandwich boards around our necks, the end is nigh. But do we actually see the danger people are in right now? Well, God sees, and he doesn't give up on people so easily, and he does everything possible to turn people back towards him. And here, we're about to read this part, which is quite disturbing, because he's going to use suffering to turn people's hearts back to him. We're used to thinking of suffering as the enemy, aren't we? We used to be a guilt, innocence kind of culture. That's what we thought about. We thought about right and wrong. But I think really our culture has progressed to a pain, pleasure culture. We're more concerned about hiding the pain, avoiding pain, and make sure we maximize happiness. We are allergic to suffering. And so it's hard for us to think about the fact that God causes suffering. We like to think of God as allowing suffering. That's okay. But God causing suffering, that feels a bit too far. But here in Amos, we see, actually, Amos destroys that weak view of God's sovereignty. He is the bringer of suffering as well as blessing. And sometimes suffering is a gift from God to show us where we've gone wrong, to show us that we need to be disciplined, that we're not in control, and where there's suffering, sometimes there's an opportunity to learn. But suffering does you no good if you are not willing to learn. And so we see this lesson for Israel in Amos chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, blessing, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have no rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. You hear the continual refrain, don't you? I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your men with the sword. I carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. I've given you blessing, my people. You don't acknowledge me. I've given you famine. You don't return to me. I've given you drought, disease, that you're not listening. I've sent locusts, plagues, armies against you. Even natural disasters I've put on you to turn your hearts back to me. But guess what? You haven't come back to me, God says. And so I think we come to the most heartbreaking part of Amos. Chapter 4, verse 4 to 5. God gives up on his children Israel. We don't usually think of our God as a God who gives up on people, but here it is. There is a time and place, and God gives up on his own children Israel, whom he chose out of all the nations of the world to be his own. He says to them, it's time. Enough is enough. And the way he expresses it is, you've wanted to do what you want? Well, do whatever you want. It's kind of a last resort of a father imploring his wayward son, isn't it? But this is what he says. Chapter 4, verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. To Gilgal, and multiply transgress. Do whatever you want. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer of a sacrifice, a thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. You can hear the sarcasm dripping off the Lord's tongue there. Your shows of religious, all the stuff, like, do whatever you want. You think that's what's going to work. And so God gives up. He's done everything, hasn't he, to coax his children back to listening to him. He showered upon them blessing after blessing to prove his love. At this moment in history, he is disciplining them out of love to bring them onto the right path. Please come back to me. He is slow to anger and patient with his people, but even his patience has an end. Israel cannot keep treating their God like dirt and expect to get away with it. This has to end. And so this is how it will end. Chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Israel, you have known me as your father who have loved you and lavished blessing on you. You will now meet me as the God of hosts, which actually means the God of armies. You will meet me as your judge. And the sad thing is, as we look through the history books, Israel was found completely unprepared to meet their God. Now, it would have been hard for people in Amos' day to believe what Amos said. This crazy person speaking such horrible things. They were a nation prepared for every eventuality. They were entering their golden age. But the thing is, what Amos prophesied in 760 BC happened. Despite all signs of what was happening in the world at that time, no one could have probably predicted it. In fact, historians even now look back at that history and wonder how in the world Assyria got resurrected. By God's hand, that dwindling Assyrian empire re-exploded on the international scene around 745 BC. There was a king called Tiglath-Pileser III. He ascended the throne in Assyria, and he created what we now know as the world's first professional army. And that army rolled through the continent unchallenged. And so what happened was that same generation that heard Amos's words was in fact the same generation that faced God as judge in the hands of Assyria. And the destruction was so complete, that northern tribe of Israel was so completely annihilated, so much so today that you won't meet an Israelite today, will you? You'll meet plenty of Jews, won't you? But they are from the southern tribes of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, where Amos was from. You won't meet a descendant of the northern tribes of Israel. You won't meet someone from the tribe of Gad, of the tribe of Asher, because God keeps his promises. And so the kingdom of Israel was wiped off the face of the earth, just as God promised, because God keeps his promises. They weren't prepared to meet their God, just like the rich man in our story at the beginning. Let's finish his story. He was saying to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, is not rich toward God." Have you felt the weight of this passage? It's terrible, isn't it? Some of the worst words to preach on in the Bible, I think. But can I say, if you trust in Jesus, this word is not for you. This word is not directed to you. Because you trust in Jesus, your sins have been taken away. You don't have to face God as your judge. You face him as your heavenly Father, who's paid the price for you. When you stand before him and he asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" you will point to Jesus and you will say with absolute confidence, "Because he took my sins away." We'll celebrate that in the Lord's Supper in a moment. But as we keep reading of the black backdrop that is Amos, keep remembering what Jesus paid for so that you might go free, and be so very thankful. He is so good to us, so much more than we deserve. But as we read Amos, we do have to see, actually, this might not be a word directly to us as people in Christ, but they are a word to our nation, to our neighbors. How prepared are they to meet their God? Now, are your family members prepared? Are your friends prepared? Are your neighbors prepared? Your colleagues, the person who makes you coffee every day, the other parents at your kids' school, your teammates at your sporting club, the person you sit beside at the train, are they prepared? The thing is, if they don't know Jesus, and if they don't know God's word, they are completely oblivious, aren't they, of the coming fire. They are woefully unprepared to meet their God. You know, the anthem of Australia might as well be John Lennon's anthem. You know the song. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky." But I'm sorry, Mr. Lennon is wrong. It is easy to imagine. But heaven does exist. And that is waiting for us. That's something to look forward to. But at the same time, we can't forget, hell does exist too. And everyone around us has no idea. Who will tell them, if not us, before it's too late? How about we give this over to God? Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in compassion and steadfast love. But we also thank you that you show us that you are a God who keeps your word, that through Israel's history, you have been patient, you have been loving, you have been waiting, but there was a time when the end was the end. Oh, we thank you so much that that is not our fate, that because of Jesus, you've treated us as we don't deserve, that we will not meet you as judge, but as our heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord. But we ask you now, Lord of all the earth, to soften the hard-hearted, unstop the plugged-up ears and open unseeing eyes. Please also do this for those not in our midst today. Father, bring people to Menangle and bring them to yourself through Jesus. And use us, even us, Lord, that many people might find mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. Send us, Lord, this we pray in his name. Amen.
We're going to respond in song to Amos chapter 3 and 4.